Let me open us with prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your kindness and your graciousness to us. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your church. And we thank you that you have made us members of the temple that you are building, living stones in the temple that you are building as a home for you to dwell in for all eternity. Father, we thank you that we are members of the body of Christ who have been given gifts to serve the good of the whole. We thank you that we are members of the bride of Christ, that you're beautifying and perfecting and glorifying us, washing away all of our spots and smoothing out all of our wrinkles. And Father, we do look forward to that final day when the bride that is the church will be presented to Christ Jesus in radiant glory. And Father, we pray that this meeting, this series of meetings, would be a step towards that ultimate end. Father, I thank you for the men gathered here. Thank you for the men on the way. Thank you for the men who want to be here but can't. Thank you for the men who are nominated and those who have declined to be a part of the process for now. Father, we ask you that in all of this that you would be raising up a new crop of leaders for our church who can serve our body faithfully and fruitfully and effectively with wisdom and with humility and with a determination to do what is right and to take a stand for your truth, which is so often assailed in our world today. Father, I pray that you would bless our conversation. I pray that you would help this to be a time in which iron sharpens iron. I pray that your spirit would be at work here, flowing between us, enabling us to encourage one another and to build one another up. And Father, I do again thank you for these men. I thank you for the families that they lead. I thank you for the good work that they do in the marketplace and the faithful service that they render to your church. And Father, we do pray for your blessings upon us all and pray that you would be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Y'all come join us. Brian, come on in. Right. Tim, come join us.
So there's chairs right here.
Hey, guys, feel there's free. You can step in the kitchen and grab a drink if you'd like to, or
I'll
over here.
Some waters and some brownies. Does anyone want any coffee?
The honorary deaconess will meet your desires tonight, whatever you need to drink or eat. Let me talk, before we get into what I want us to discuss tonight, let me talk a little bit just about the process. I kind of outlined some of this in the email, but I want it to be clear, and I want you to think about, you know, how the process will unfold for you. Obviously, the process really starts with the nomination, and so this is open to the congregation. Technically, according to our Constitution, anyone can be nominated for office at any time. What that means is we basically never get a nomination. But then the session from time to time will say, no, we need some more officers. And so they'll call for nominations, and that's when we get a response. I think the last time we did this was 2014. In fact, I think it was almost exactly 3 years ago. I think it was September 2014 was the last time I did an officer training series like this. So it starts with the nomination process. If you get nominated, that means there's somebody in the congregation who submitted your name to the session as believing that you're somebody that they would like to see become an elder and a deacon, or at least be considered for these offices. The nomination leads to a training process, which is obviously where we are now, and it is impossible for our training process to cover everything that it could or should cover. So I'll make a lot of recommendations of things to look at or articles to read or what have you along the way. We're just not going to be able to cover everything in the sessions that we have. But we'll do the best we can and hit some of the highlights, and I'll talk in a few minutes about how I'm going to structure the time that we have together. But there's this training process that'll culminate in conversations with the session about your calling and an examination, ultimately, in which you'll be tested as to your fitness for office, your theological knowledge, and so forth. So there's an in-person examination with the elders. If that goes well and the session gives it the green light, then you would be put on a slate of candidates to be voted on by the congregation. And if you receive a passing vote, then of course it culminates with your ordination. Yeah, you can grab that chair. So that's the process. And so obviously we're in the beginning stages of this process. And there's a long way to go in this process. And we open up this process even to men who are not nominated because we think it's a great opportunity for men to come and just be a part of conversations. And I've invited even the current officers to come and be a part of it so that they can take part in training as well. And just be a part of the discussions that we're going to have. And I do trust our discussions will be profitable. As I said, there's going to be a lot of things that we don't get to, a lot of things we don't get to cover. And so I'm going to be trying to send out emails periodically between our sessions and that kind of thing with further things to think about. I don't have a real big reading list for you. This is one thing I'm doing differently than last time. Last time, a lot of our sessions were really book discussion. And I think that was real helpful, but I'm just not going to try to do that this time. I'm going to do more focused Bible studies basically as we go through this. Now, let me talk a little bit more about how I see this. In terms of the qualifications, there are really three areas where we need to talk about qualifications. One is the character qualifications, and that's the big piece that we'll be talking about tonight primarily, where Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus chapter 1 basically lays out the character qualifications that he sees for those who would be officers in the church. So it's not enough to know good theology, although that's certainly a part of it. You've got to live it out. You've got to love the truth. You've got to embody the truth in your life. And those are the kind of things we're going to see Paul spelling out for us in the qualifications that he gives. Robert Murray McShane, who is a Scottish pastor, who actually he was dead before he got to my age, so that kind of puts things in perspective. But he was a very fabulous preacher by all accounts, and a very godly man. But you know, here he was this you know, considered the most gifted preacher of his age, in an age where they really cared about that kind of thing. And he said that my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. In other words, the gifts are just fine, but what my people really need from me is for me to be holy, for me to be faithful, for me to be a man of integrity, for me to be a godly man. And I would say that's true, certainly of pastors, but I think it's true of all who would hold office in Christ's church. Whatever gifts you bring to the table, whatever gifts you can use for the good of the body, that's wonderful. But what is most needful is your holiness. It's your love. It's your service. It's your humility. It's your humility. It's the tenacity with which you will defend the truth. It's all of those kinds of things. And that's what's really, most important. And again, while theology is important, good theology does not mean that bad character gets a pass. So important to understand that because I've seen in so many, I think this is a particularly Presbyterian and Reformed problem where guys who have all their theology checked out and have read all the right books and have every, you know, kind of have an answer to every question, they tend to kind of get fast-tracked to office in the church, whereas a lot of times they've got the knowledge, but they don't have the character. They may have the gifts, but they don't have the graces. And I think that's a big issue. And it's something that, at TPC, I really want us to avoid. We want to have men who have, yes, great theology, but really sound, solid, faithful character. And that's what we're really going to be, looking at. And that's why this class, this series of classes is really going to have a very practical focus. We're going to really zero in on a lot of very practical kinds of things. So, you know, you have to look at your family life, you have to look at your work life, you have to look at your personal integrity, all those kinds of things. What we're going to see is the kinds of things that officers are called to do are really things that all Christians ought to be doing. It's just officers are those who, God willing, are more advanced in these virtues. They're further down this path towards Christian maturity. They're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in greater abundance. And so they've been recognized as having especially exemplary character. Hebrews 13 talks about obeying your leaders and imitating your leaders. And those two things go together. If you're going to be worthy of obedience, you have to be worthy of imitation. So you have to live the kind of life that every Christian should strive to live, that every Christian should be seeking to live. So the character qualifications are going to be a big emphasis in this series of classes. But so that's one thing to think about. There's three of these things I want you to think about. The first is character. The second is theology. I've just downplayed theology, but obviously theological orthodoxy is really important. And we're going to talk at least a little bit about the theological underpinnings of what I would call the Reformed Catholic tradition. What I'm going to especially do is give you some things to read and to look at on your own, because it's going to be difficult. I guess part of the reason I'm not going to do as much on the theology this time is because I just did Calvin's Institutes, and some of these guys were here for that, and that was, you know, 1,500 pages. I think we had 60 plus meetings on the Institute, so we did a lot. And I didn't want to repeat that, since I had just done it. I know a lot of you were not here for that, but I'm going to give you some things to read. But if you're not an officer and you're really thinking seriously about becoming an officer, one thing that you need to really familiarize yourself with is the Westminster Standards. Because officers in our church, as in the whole Presbyterian tradition, when they're ordained to office, they take vows to uphold the Westminster Standards. They take a vow that says they basically believe the Westminster Standards to be a faithful summary of the teaching of the Bible. Now, that does not mean that the Westminster Standards are beyond criticism. It doesn't mean they couldn't be improved upon in all kinds of ways. But they serve as a kind of doctrinal test, a doctrinal standard for us, so we can say, this is basically what we think Scripture says. This is what Scripture means. This is a crystallization or a distillation of the great theological and ethical truths of Scripture. So you need to read the Westminster Confession of Faith and familiarize yourself with it. I'll even recommend a couple of commentaries to go with it. Just, you know, I'm not saying you have to read those, but they're helpful. I'll probably also recommend a systematic theology or two, not a really big fat one, but one that's more of a summary that will also, I think, complement that really well in terms of your reading. And just kind of round out your understanding of some of the key doctrinal truths that really need to be well understood if you're going to be an officer. I've already said, you know, it's not just about the ideology. It's not just about having the right ideas in your head, but having we're going to see this when we talk about the qualifications even, having a clear understanding of the basic truths of Scripture is really, really important. And actually, if you dig into the Westminster Standards, what you will find is that the Confession of Faith is a really, in many ways, wonderful summary of what the Bible says about different aspects of theology. The shorter and larger catechisms, which you also need to read, have got an excellent set. And this, to me, this is really the Westminster Standards at their finest. Really excellent summation of the Christian life, Christian ethics, taught from the perspective of the Ten Commandments. Traditionally, this is how Christians did. And there are a lot of different ways Christians have done ethics through the centuries. Some have talked about the three virtues of faith, hope, and love, and have used that to unpack what the Christian life looks like. Others have, you know, on the negative side, talked about the seven deadly sins and unpacked what that looks like, so we know what to avoid. But more often than not, Christians have done ethics by focusing on the Ten Commandments. And that's what the shorter and larger catechisms do, and they're really, really excellent resources. So good to be familiar with those. And as you'll see, one of the things I'm going to emphasize is that I'll talk about this more in just a minute. One of the reasons I'm giving this class a really practical focus is because so much of what you deal with as an officer, as an elder, or as a deacon is very practical in nature. It's not very often, I mean, it does happen, but it's not very often that you have somebody come up saying that they're kind of confused. They're reading Romans 9 last night and a little bit confused by it, and they want you to explain it to them. I mean, that does happen, but more often than not, it's a guy just got into a fight with his wife and really needs help. Or you got parents who they've fallen behind in their parenting, and the kids are getting out of control, and so they need help trying to figure out how to rein things in, or they've made a mess of their finances. Okay, just really practical things, which obviously have a theological undergirding. I'm not setting theology against practice, but those are the kind of things that you're going to find yourself dealing with as an officer in the church. So you need to prepare yourself. I'll just tell you what, just turn to this in our Constitution. Just give you an example here. When a ruling elder is elected, this is the vow. I'll give you the first two questions here that he's asked. One which has to do with the Scriptures, and then the second has to do with the Westminster Confession. So question number one, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And then question number two, do you sincerely receive and adopt in good faith the Westminster Confession and Catechisms as being true to the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? So we're putting the responsibility on you. If you ever change your mind, you decide, you know what, I don't really think Jesus was born of a virgin after all. You need to come tell us about that. So we need to have a little chat about that. So the Westminster Standards serve as a kind of disciplinary, I shouldn't say disciplinary, but doctrinal, standard for us, as they have for Presbyterian churches ever since they were written in the 1640s. So it's important to be able to take that vow in good faith. And so to do that, you've got to familiarize yourself with the standards, sufficiently. You can't take exceptions, and our Constitution makes allowance for this. If you find things that you do disagree with, you submit those exceptions or those disagreements to, the body that is examining you, and they will determine whether or not those, disqualify you from office. There are some pretty common exceptions to the Westminster Standards. A lot of people take exception to, for example, what the Westminster Standards say about no recreation on the Sabbath, thinking that goes further than Scripture itself in terms of legislating what can and can't be done on the Lord's Day. It's very common in our church and this is kind of built into our system now, but paedo communion is one. The baptized children are given access to the Lord's table before they're able to make a profession of faith or pass some kind of examination of their own before the elders. That's an exception to the Westminster Standards, but it's one that certainly we welcome in our church. So you got the character qualifications, you got the theological qualifications. You need to be thoroughly familiar with the Reformed faith and with the Westminster Standards. And then you have what I'll call the practical or the sapiential aspect of this. Sapiential just means related to wisdom. That's the idea. It's related to what is prudent. It is really important not just to know the Scripture, but to be able to apply it to your own life and apply it to the lives of others, and apply it to your own problems and apply it to the problems of others. So, for example, if you're going to be, say, particularly an elder, one thing that you're going to be, find yourself doing from time to time is acting as a peacemaker. And so you've got to know how to take, say, for example, all that teaching and instruction in Proverbs and in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in Scripture and apply it to some relationship that's been ruptured and figure out, practically speaking, how all those truths in Scripture apply. I've sometimes put it this way. I picked this up from Jim Jordan years ago. It's one of the things he said that I really like when it comes to this. You know, if you had to choose between an elder who has mastered the book of Proverbs or who has mastered the book of Romans, obviously both are important, but Jim's point was go with the guy who knows the book of Proverbs, because most of what he's going to be dealing with as an elder is addressed by Proverbs. That's the kind of thing that you're going to be dealing with in a day-to-day, in your day-to-day work as an officer. I put a lot of emphasis on wisdom, because so many of the concerns that we address, while they are addressed by Scripture, they're not addressed directly. They're only addressed in indirect kind of ways. And so, if you get angry with somebody and you're tempted to go, grab your Glock and pull it out and shoot them, then there's a biblical command that prohibits that: thou shalt not murder. Okay? But if you're faced with a choice between two jobs, or you're faced with, issues related to how to raise a child with severe disabilities, okay, those are things that the Bible's not going to directly address, and it's going to take wisdom. It's going to take wisdom that comes from God. But if you ask the question, how does God give us his wisdom? Proverbs says there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. God's wisdom resides in God's people. And so to access that, we access that wisdom really relationally, by engaging with other Christians and learning from them and bouncing our ideas and our questions off of them. And within that counsel, from the multitude, we begin to move towards wisdom. Wisdom you can think of as the art or the skill of living well or living in accord with God's design. It's how God made us to live. And so when you live wisely, Proverbs says, generally speaking, things will go well for you. It doesn't mean you won't ever suffer or anything like that. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of thing, but it just means there is great blessing to be found in living in accord with God's design, the way God made you to live. And God made you live in relationships, and God made you for work, and God made most of us for marriage and for parenting. And so when we live in accord with God's design for our lives in these different areas, we find good things happening. When we go against the grain of the way God made the world, we find ourselves getting splinters. And that's what Proverbs shows us again and again in all these different ways. So, I always think, when people are faced with a big decision and they want wisdom, one of the first things I hope they will do, you know, certainly James 1 says to ask God directly for wisdom, but one of the first things I hope that they will do in addition to praying for wisdom is they'll think, you know what, I need to go talk to my session about this. Because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and these are the men who are especially supposed to embody that wisdom. And so people in the church can access that wisdom by coming to their elders. Now, a lot of times, of course, the elders admit they don't have expertise or don't have wisdom in some area, and they'll point you in another direction. That happens sometimes too, and that's fine as well. But if you're going to be an officer in the church, having this kind of practical know-how, knowing how to apply the scriptures to the everyday realities of life, having wisdom so that you know how to navigate the situations that you face in life that aren't directly addressed by scripture is absolutely crucial. Okay, let me stop there and just see if you've got any questions about what I've talked about. We talked about these three areas, okay, the character qualifications, the theological qualifications, and the practical qualifications. Okay, questions about any of that at this point? Right.
Y'all allow for, or TBC allows for like a diversity of giftings when it comes to theological smarts. Like as far as like maybe there's a man who's older, incredibly wise, you know, lives out the truth really, really well, but believes all the things in the standards but maybe when he's asked a question, he says, talk to Rich.
Yeah, and that's fine. When we get into the qualifications, and particularly when we come to the qualification, must be apt to teach, we'll talk about that, how that applies, because I don't think that applies to all of the, we'll say, elders in the same way. I don't think every elder has to be ready to jump into the pulpit at a moment's notice, or even able to teach a Sunday school class. I don't think that's necessarily required. I think if you're going to have teaching as part of your job as an officer, then yes, you do need to be gifted at it. But certainly for a lot of officers, they don't do that kind of teaching. They do more informal teaching. And no, you don't have to be, you don't have to be. In fact, I think, again, this is a mistake that a lot of churches make, is putting the guys who are the theological experts on the session rather than the really godly men. And Lord willing, you don't have to choose between those two. They go together. But we know from our experience, they often don't. A lot of times you have guys who have a lot of head knowledge and they don't live it out very well. And you have other guys who are not, they're just not wired to really grasp a lot of theology or to discuss a lot of theology, but they've got a great deal of very practical wisdom, and that needs to be appreciated. So to be an officer in the church means that you enter into a position of leadership in the church, and there's a kind of authority that comes with a leadership position. And so it's important to, and this is something we'll come back to and talk about more later on, but I just, again, kind of setting the stage, I want to help you kind of get a sense of things, what it's like to be an officer in the church. You have a spiritual authority. I think it's the highest form of authority there is. If you are an elder in the church in particular, you hold the keys of the kingdom. And you are, in a way, responsible then. I mean, Jesus unpacks that in terms of loosing people from their sins or binding them in their sins, because you admit them to the fellowship of the church, in which case you're making a declaration they're forgiven, or you bar them from the church, or you excommunicate them from the church, in which case you're saying, this person's not a Christian, they're still in their sins. That's a far more, in a lot of ways, that's a far more significant power or authority than, say, the power of the death penalty that God has given to the civil magistrate. He's got power over people's bodies, but you, in a sense, have power over people's souls, and it's a tremendous responsibility. So it's important to really understand how leadership in the church ought to function. And the most fundamental thing to understand is that leadership is a form of service. That I think is the most important and significant thing to understand. It's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he says, the Son of Man, so the new Adam, so he's the king, he's the Messiah, he's the one who's going to have all dominion, he's the Son of Man. And he's the one that Daniel in his vision saw ascending to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And so he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom payment for many. Okay, so here he is, the king, and he says, I didn't come just to have people serve me. I came to be the servant. And he says, he who would be greatest of all must make himself the least. He must be the servant of all. That is Jesus's philosophy and practice of leadership and authority within the church. And so if you are an officer in the church, you have to recognize that the members of the church have a certain claim on your life. They have a certain claim on your time and your talents. They've got a claim on you, and you owe it to them. You're obligated to be their servant. That's what you're called to do. That's Jesus' way of doing leadership. So when we think about leadership, yes, that means authority, and it means that you have to act as an authority in the church. But it means that you cannot abuse your authority. It means you have to exercise your authority for the good of the whole. Now, I think in the church today, one of the ways that authority gets abused is by leaders failing to exercise it. That's probably the most common way that authority gets abused in our day, because we live in such an egalitarian culture. People despise authority, and people who are in authority are often very uncomfortable with it. And so they're very hesitant, very reluctant to act on their authority. And so they just don't do anything at all. Or they kind of lead from behind. I mean, the classic example of leading from behind is Barack Obama on the gay marriage thing. As soon as the poll said that 51% of the people favored gay marriage, he changed his position. And if you didn't follow suit, then suddenly you were a bigot. Okay, that's leading from behind. He waited for the people to get to a certain place and then acted like, you know, this is now the right thing. Okay, you can't do that in the church. We lead from the front in the sense that we're the ones who are to have an understanding. We're the ones who are to make the decisions, and ultimately all of the decisions that are made by the church, even those that are made by the diaconate, as we'll see, we'll talk about polity down the line, but all of the decisions, everything that happens in the church comes back to the session. The buck always stops with the session. The session is finally responsible for everything that happens. And again, that's a very weighty responsibility, because it means there are responsibilities on all different kinds of levels. There are spiritual as well as very practical. But it's important for us to understand how authority works. Authority is absolutely necessary for human flourishing. Let's say you have a bunch of musicians. If they just try to play on their own, you're going to have a cacophony. What do they need to help them play well? To get in sync with one another. They need a conductor who can, you know, if you're going to have a symphony, you've got to have a conductor. You've got to have somebody who is in charge, somebody who exercises authority. If you got a bunch of kids playing a football game, I mean, you can do just kind of a pickup game and that's fine. But if you really want to have a great team, you've got to have a coach who can whip everybody into shape and who has authority to tell everybody on the team what to do. This is the play we're going to run, and this is how you're going to run it. You got to have a coach. Okay. So again and again, you know, every ship has got to have a captain. Without a captain, what do you have? You know, you're going to have mutiny. You're going to have all kinds of chaos. It's going to be disorganized, and the ship's never going to get anywhere, and it's very dangerous. Okay. So you have to have leaders who lead. You have to have authority. Authority is absolutely essential to human flourishing. And while certainly there's a tendency on the part of some to exercise authority in a tyrannical way, and we want to guard against that, again, think about Jesus saying that the leader is the servant, and so you don't want to be a bully. The flip side of that is that you can't abdicate either. You can't abdicate your authority. You have to exercise your authority. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've had conversations with parents who just, their biggest problem as a parent was they didn't realize the authority they had. They were abdicating. They were exercising their authority to get their kids to do what they needed to do. They were too timid or embarrassed to have that authority. They didn't realize that being a parent gives you an office. It means that God has assigned you a certain authority over your children. And you've got to exercise that authority, or it's going to be a disaster for your kids. You don't do them any favors at all if you abdicate. So let me give you a few quotations about authority that I like. This is from Ed Stetzer, who's done a lot of work on church life and ministry. He says, in any healthy Christian organization, the closer you get to the leadership, the more you see humility, authenticity, and godliness. And I think he's exactly right. The better you get to know the leadership, the closer you move to the leadership, the more you ought to see this kind of humility. Here's another one. This has been attributed to a number of different people, but if you want to know what a man's like, take a good look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. Okay, not how he treats his peers, but how he treats those who are beneath him. Okay, if you're a manager or a boss at work, how do you treat those who are beneath you, who answer to you? Do you take credit for their good ideas? Do you boss them around and use your authority in a self-serving way? Or do you use the authority you have for their good, to build them up and to make the most of the team that you're overseeing? I think the way J.R.R. Tolkien put it, he said, there's a similar thought. He said something like, you know, not one man in 1,000 is fit to rule over other men, especially the man who wants to. There ought to be a great deal of reluctance of stepping into any position that's going to put you in authority over other people, because virtually nobody's really fit for that. I mean, who are you to rule over another man? And yet we know God does assign us these tasks. So Tolkien's point is just, we ought to have a kind of holy reluctance, a kind of humble reluctance about this. I think Abraham Lincoln said something really similar too. I've got one from him. Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Okay, the real test of adversity. You know, sometimes we think the real test of a man's character is whatever suffering or trials he goes through. And there's certainly a sense in which trials and adversity reveal character and even form character if you respond to your trials in faith. But I think Lincoln's right. The real test of authority is what you do with power you've been given. Do you use that power for the good of others, or do you abuse that power? A couple others here. And this just has to do with the fact that leaders sometimes have to make unpopular decisions or do unpopular things. I don't know the key to success, but certainly the key to failure is trying to please everyone. The fact is, being a great leader attracts criticism. If you want everyone to like you, go sell ice cream. All right, everybody likes the ice cream, man. Too many people want to be leaders, and they want everyone to like them. You have to pick one. And that's just the way it is. I think that's true. And then one more that I like that really gets at the whole sense of leading with integrity. Mark Twain, who's always good for a quote, and no matter the context. My favorite Mark Twain quote, little aside here, is he said, the worst advice you can give to someone is be yourself. No, he didn't mean that about guys like you. He meant that. Twain said, do the right thing. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest. And I think that's true. That's certainly the way it often is. So we're going to talk more about leadership as we go, but that kind of gives you a cursory overview, just some things to think about as we dig into this. Now, what I want us to do is open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me read this passage for us. And I don't know how far we'll get discussing this. I kind of thought this would probably take us more than one night, because I knew I had a lot of things to say by way of introduction. But we're going to walk through this passage a bit at a time. And some of these qualifications we can work through pretty quickly, but some are going to take a bit of time, I think, to really unpack. So let me read this. I'm going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, which takes a lot of these same ingredients, these same qualifications, and states them a little bit differently. And it's got a few that aren't here, and it's missing some that are here, which... The important thing about that is that it tells you that these qualifications are not a paint-by-numbers kit. It's more of Paul here sketching the big picture of what an officer should look like. He's not intending to be absolutely exhaustive, and there are things that you could add to this picture, certainly. So, you know, if you compare this passage with Titus, I think you see that it's not intended to say every little thing that could be said. It's intended to give the big picture of what an officer looks like. One other thing I want to point out, and we're going to talk also down the line about church polity some, and we'll also talk about the different offices, but I just want to make a point here tonight for the sake of our discussion. He says here at the beginning of this passage, if a man desires the position of a bishop, okay, the word bishop means overseer, could even mean something like manager or steward, and I'm going to take that for our purposes tonight as synonymous with elder. He's describing here the office of elder. We'll talk later about nuances that probably should be understood with that. But we're just going to take that as a reference to eldership in general. So let's talk about these qualifications here. Let's talk about the opening verse here before we get to the qualifications themselves. Really two preliminary things we need to discuss. Paul says this is a faithful saying. So this is something that Paul apparently repeated everywhere he went. It was just kind of a commonplace among the churches. He says, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. Okay, what does this tell you about ambition?
It's good.
It's good. Yeah, it's good to be ambitious. it's good to want to make the most of whatever God has given you. Yeah, yeah. So it's good to aspire to a leadership position in the church. Now, would it be possible to do that in a bad sort of way?
Sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Selfish gain or pride?
Absolutely. Yeah. There are all kinds of ways in which people can pursue positions of leadership, including in the church, for the wrong motives, for the wrong reasons.
And he addresses those.
And that's right. He addresses that in the context of this. Yes, absolutely. But I want you to see that here. There is a kind of holy ambition. To aspire to the office of elder is a good thing. Paul sees it. And why would Paul see it as a good thing? Why would he say that this is a good thing to do?
I think it's understood that it's necessary for the kingdom to work, right?
Okay, for the good of the church and the kingdom? Yeah, absolutely. What else? What kind of
came to be more Christ-like, and so obviously we're not trying to attain the bar just to attain the bar, but it's for righteousness' sake.
Yeah, I think that's good. Yeah, think about the kind of man you have to be a bishop, to be an overseer, to be an elder. If you're saying, I want to be that kind of man, that's a good thing. This is a great way, even, you know, if you've got sons at home, it's a great way to think about what you want to do with your sons, how you want to mold your boys, is you want to take them and you want to mold them into the kind of man described here. I mean, that's a lofty, you know, it's a good thing for a man to desire the office of elder in the church, because he's saying, I want to be this kind of man. I want to fulfill these qualifications. I want to have these kind of characteristics. I want to live in this way, that I'm worthy of this office. It's actually a good thing for us as parents. You know, God's given you a son to aspire that your son would attain to this as well. And it's a great way to think about, particularly how to raise up boys, to raise them up, with this as a goal. Not that they have to be officers in the church someday, but knowing that that is a worthy goal to have, and that you want to cultivate, these kind of characteristics in your son. So, I think what Paul says there is really important and shouldn't be overlooked. Another thing to notice about this first verse, if a man, all right, so here we are tonight, we're all men, we have opened up this officer training course to men, all right, I look around the room and there's a lot of beards in this room, all right, why men? Why does a bishop or an overseer or an elder have to be a man?
Because
God says so.
Yes.
God says so.
Jesus came as a man.
Jesus came as a man. Okay. That's true.
Representing Christ of the church in some way.
I think you're on to something there. Yeah, all Christians, male and female, young and old, represent Jesus in a general kind of way. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Everybody who's baptized is put on Christ Jesus and is his ambassador to the world in some way. But there's something unique about those who have office in the church. They represent Christ not just to the world, but to the bride, to the church. And that's hugely significant. So yeah, that's something we can come back to in a little bit. What else? Why else would what Paul says if a man desires to be a bishop? He's clearly not up with our modern gender neutral agenda in our times. Why does it have to be a man? What is a man?
Your headship. Establish the head of the household, the head of the church, just headship.
Okay. Headship's a huge part of it. Yeah, because the officers are, if Paul even says later on in 1 Timothy 15, he says, I've written these things that you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God or household of God. Okay. The church is, and he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church of God is a family. The church of God is a household. Okay. So just like the natural family has male headship, male leadership, so it is with the church family. Okay, so yeah, we can certainly say that. Okay, what else? What else do you think?
Men are kings, protectors of the people.
Okay.
Defenders of the people.
We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because I'm going to come back later and talk more specifically about the roles of pastors, elders, and deacons. But just think about the office of elder. We can talk about deacon too, but just the office of elder in general. Is there anything intrinsically masculine about the office itself? In other words, is there some kind of fittingness, something congruent between saying this office is a manly office because of what's required to do it, and so it's only a man who can fit into that slot, that leadership slot in the church? What do you think?
One of them is the husband of one wife.
Okay, that's true. That's true. That's yeah. He mentions that.
Well, and it might be arranged these days. the real world, right?
I don't know sure. What you're getting at, Rich, but yeah, you think about worship and warfare, and the army of God, and what
absolutely
your men to be the generals in that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the position. It's a martial position. There's a sense in which you are a leader of the troops, and so it's a position that entails a kind of combat. Okay, not physical combat per se, but certainly spiritual combat. And so yes, you are a if you're an officer in the church, you're an officer in the Lord's army, and so you're leading the soldiers into battle, as it were. Okay, yeah. What else can we say? I mean, let's continue to unpack this. I mean, I think this is a big deal in our day. This is one of the places where the church is most under attack, where a church like ours is most under attack, because we insist on male leadership. Only men can be pastors. Only men can be elders. Okay, only men can be deacons. We're going to come to the wives part there, women part there, but I think that's something different. I don't think there's just female deacons. I think that's something different. What is it about the work itself that's masculine? Think about what it means to be a man.
Sacrificial, laying down life?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean,
Yeah, obviously, Scripture is a very high view of women, but as the weaker vessel, husbands are called to sacrifice for the life, sacrificial leadership, and I think that leadership in the church mirrors that in a lot of ways.
Absolutely. Yeah, if you are put on the spot and somebody said, so what's a man, or what's manhood? Or maybe we can ask this, what's masculinity? What would you say?
that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice and gave himself for us. And I think that's a good picture of masculinity.
Okay. It's a sacrifice. And really think more comprehensively about what Jesus did. I mean, it does. He certainly sacrifices himself for his bride, but in doing so, he takes responsibility for his bride to protect her, to provide for her. Okay, this is, I think, getting at the heart of, I think that's great. I think it's getting at the heart of what masculinity really is all about.
Work through weaknesses and areas of sin, as we all have, but work through those to present her spotless.
That's right.
Officers
here
want to do that for the church, need to do that for the church.
That's right. Yeah, we'll again talk about this more when we get there, but you know, Paul does talk here about, he draws an analogy between the way a man manages his household, and so having children who are faithful, and then moves from that to the church. If your leadership's not fruitful in your own family, how can you expect it to be fruitful in the church as a whole? And so I think there is a kind of analogy there. The kinds of things that men are called to do in their homes are the kinds of things that officers are called to do for the church as the family of God. I would think of it this way. There's a lot of ways to answer this question. And I think we've gotten at a lot of the answers, and I think this is really, really good. But if I had to say what is manhood or what is masculinity, I would say something like this. Manhood is the joyful expression of sacrificial service on behalf of others and the joyful assumption of responsibility for yourself and for others. So it's the expression of sacrificial service and it is the assumption of responsibility. And those two things go together. I mean, if you, again, think about what Jesus did on the cross, he took responsibility for his bride and therefore sacrificed himself to serve her. He took responsibility for her, and so he died for her. And I think that's really right at the heart of it. Another way we could approach this question would be to ask, why did Israel have a male-only priesthood? No priestesses. I mean, there were prophetesses who spoke the word of God, women who spoke the word of God, but there were no priestesses in ancient Israel. And again, I think it goes back to the responsibilities given to the priests were manly.
Yeah, they were accountable. The buck stopped with them.
That's right. They had an obligation to Israel to be the protectors and the providers, to cultivate fruitfulness in the people, to fight for the people. This is spelled out in various places, putting things together. But it seems that the tabernacle, okay, this is what it meant to be a priest in Israel. Okay, it meant on the one hand that you handled the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Okay, and of course, in sacrificing those animals, all those animals were symbolic of human sacrifice. And everybody knew that, going back to the binding of Isaac story, where God provided a ram in place of Isaac. So that ram symbolized Isaac. And from there on, everybody knows the sacrifices represent humans. So that when the priests offer sacrifices, they're really sacrificing themselves and they're sacrificing people. But beyond that, they had an obligation to guard and protect what was holy, the tabernacle. And so, for example, the tabernacle was stationed, it was lined with Levites who had spears, ready to spear through anybody who encroaches upon this sacred space, this holy space, who tries to gain unauthorized access to the presence of God. Okay? You're not going to put those spears in the hands of women. They belong in the hands of men. They're the warriors. They're the fighters. They're the protectors. Okay? So you could think about this in the priesthood, in terms of the priesthood, and we could unpack that, you know, even more. Another way to think about it is in terms of shepherds. Okay? Shepherds in the Bible are always warriors. I mean, the most preeminent shepherd, of course, is David. And what is David best known for? It's taking down Goliath. He's the great warrior, the one who fights on behalf of the people of God. And that's the kind of thing. So what you see with David actually is really, I think, a great picture of what masculinity looks like as a shepherd. He is tender towards the sheep as he protects them, but he's tough towards the wolves, ready to fight them and drive them out. And an officer in the church has to embody both of those, tender towards the sheep, and tough towards the wolves. And so think about Jesus as he's a shepherd. How is Jesus towards the Pharisees? Yeah, he says you're a bag of snakes, and who told you you weren't going to hell? I mean, he's, you know, he's brutal with the Pharisees. Because that's what they need. They need to be smashed over the head with his teaching. But then how does he say with the woman caught in adultery or with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? How does he treat these representatives of the bride?
Very gently.
Very gently. He
seeks out the lost sheep and carries it back.
Exactly right. Yeah, yeah. Seeks out the lost sheep and brings that sheep home.
I think by antithesis you could look at like groups that have let women be in leadership roles. They're probably tender towards sheep to start with, but they're not doing anything about the wolves.
Right.
And then all of a sudden, you know, they may have problems to start with, but then the problems become really, really big, right, really soon, it seems like.
Right. You know? There's no guardian there. There's nobody with a spear, metaphorically speaking now, to guard the church against, say, false teaching. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think you see even churches that may be otherwise pretty orthodox when they start to ordain women to the pastorate, pretty quickly slide into heresy because they can't guard themselves. They don't really have manly guardians of the faith any longer. So yeah, I think you're exactly right. And that's why you see that pattern again and again. You know, sometimes slippery slope arguments are valid, sometimes they're not, but here's one where we've seen it play out again and again and again in one denomination after another. Not long after they start ordaining women, they pretty much give up on most everything else in Scripture. So it's not something that's it's not like it's a relatively harmless mistake to make. I think it actually undoes the very essence and heart of what the church is. In fact, I would just say a woman can't be a pastor any more than a man can be a mother. A woman can't be a pastor any more than she can be a bachelor. I mean, just by definition, it's not possible. So whatever those gatherings are that are under female leadership, they're not churches. I mean, maybe they're glorified Bible studies at best, but they're not churches because that's not what the church is. Let me back up a little bit. Oh, go ahead, Carl.
I was just saying, we see this really starting in the garden, right? Where
right.
He talks about, you know, the woman's desires will be for her husband. It's not like, you know, because she thinks he's so fine and wants him. It's, she wants his office, right?
Right, anybody, right.
Because then he shall rule over her.
That's right. That's right.
How God started off, kicked it off in the garden.
Well, funny you should mention that, because I want to back up. You gotta ignore the chapter breaks, when you read the Bible. I think the ESV now has come out with a version of the Bible that doesn't have chapter breaks. Am I right about that? Have y'all heard about this? Which I think is actually the Reader's Edition.
It's like
yeah.
Six volumes.
Yeah. But sometimes the chapter breaks get in the way because we think, oh, Paul's starting something totally new here, when really it's just a continuation. And so I want to back up a little bit and just read for you, what Paul says in chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8. And I want you to consider this kind of the preface to everything that Paul says in the passage I've already read about qualifications for elders. He says, and so here Paul's talking about instructions. These are specifically liturgical instructions. Paul is talking here about what should happen when the church gathers as the church. Okay? He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A lot here that's really, really interesting, beginning with what Paul says about prayer and posture in prayer and, you know, not praying in anger or in doubt. And then what he says about the women dressing modestly and appropriately, but especially verses 11 through 15 are what we want to look at here. Paul says women in the church's gathering should learn in silence. This is consistent, I think, with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and in other places. He does not want the woman to be the designated leader in the gathered assembly. Women are to learn in silence. And he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So two things they can't do. They can't be the public teacher or preacher of God's word, the public herald in the midst of the assembly. And they can't have authority. So they can't hold an office in the church that carries with it authority. because that would put them in authority over men, which would be inappropriate. Now, I don't think, just for the record here, I don't think he's saying that women can't teach in more informal contexts. We have the example of Priscilla and Aquila, so a husband-wife team who privately taught Apollo the faith better. And so you've got examples like that where a woman is engaged in some kind of teaching. I mentioned prophetesses already, but they didn't prophesy, you know, in the gatherings, like in the synagogue or the temple gathering. It was a more private, kind of thing, like maybe a small Bible study or something like that. So women can certainly do other kinds of things. Certainly men can learn from women in other contexts. But in the gathered assembly, in the sanctuary, men are to be the leaders, okay? And women are to learn in silence and in submission. And what are the reasons that Paul gives for this? Are the reasons tied to culture in any way? They didn't want to offend the chauvinists in Ephesus.
Adam was born for
creation. Yeah.
Creation, and then what else?
Fall.
And the fall. Okay, the order of creation and the order of the fall. Now here's the thing. Actually, this is what's interesting, is that if Paul was caving into the culture around him, Timothy was in Ephesus. That's why I mentioned Ephesus. So he's writing this to Timothy as he's pastoring the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had a huge pagan temple to the goddess Diana, which was staffed entirely by female priestesses. Women did all of the leading, the teaching, the sacrificing at Diana's temple. So if Paul was thinking, how can we contextualize the church's message and mission to fit with the people in Ephesus so we won't cause any unnecessary offense, he would have put women out front, because religion in Ephesus was largely controlled by women. Paul doesn't do that. So he doesn't cave into the culture. Okay. The reasons that he gives for male leadership in the church are culturally transcendent. They would apply at all times and in all places. They have nothing to do with the surrounding context, the culture. And that's why this is how it should be in all times and in all places. You don't alter this fundamental teaching because it's rooted in historical events that have already transpired. It's unchanging fact. It's unchanging truth that serves as the basis. Now, think about this. But this is what's interesting, is why does it matter? What bearing does it have upon who does the teaching in the church? How does the order of who is created first and then who is created second, what bearing does that have on who should be a teacher in the church? I mean, Paul says it's because Adam was formed first, but what if you ask back, well, what does that have to do with it? Why does that matter?
He should have taught her better, led her better.
Okay. Well, I think you're on to something. Think about this. Think about the sequence of events that were given in Genesis 2. God forms Adam, and God gives him a job. Okay, that's always really important. I always tell these young guys, you know, you got to get a job before you get a wife. Okay, because that's what God did with Adam. He's got a job to do, to tend and guard the garden. So he's the guardian, and he's the cultivator. Actually, what it means to be a husband is to be a cultivator. To husband the land is to be a cultivator. And that's what Adam's going to be. But he's got to do it with the land before he can do it with a woman. So he's got to guard the garden. And he's got to cultivate the land. And then God also gives him the prohibition that he cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, at least not yet. Not till they're ready. Not till the time is right. And then God forms Eve. Okay, you got the whole naming of the animals and that kind of thing. He realizes that there's no comparable helper for him in the animal world, and so God puts him into a deep sleep, into a kind of death and resurrection. He's given a bride, and he wakes up and rejoices over and all that. But here's the key thing. If Eve was going to learn about the prohibition of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how is she going to learn it?
From Adam.
God sets it up in the beginning in such a way that he has to be the teacher. Do you see that? Adam and Eve are not just the first husband-wife couple. They're also the first pastor and congregation. Okay? He's the pastor, and she's the bride of Adam. She's the congregation. Okay? He's the teacher and the pastor and the authority figure, and she's the congregation. And so she's got to learn from him in silence and in submission. He was given the command, if she's going to learn of it, it has to be from him. Okay, now let's just take this one step. Now, and so that tells you right there Paul's rationale. I mean, in terms of God's design, this is why pastors must be men. Okay, the order of creation sets that up. It's set up that way from the beginning. But then let's go on and talk about what happens with the fall. Okay. The serpent enters the garden and begins to teach using the Socratic method with questions, preying upon the woman. And what happened versus what should have happened?
Adam abdicated his responsibility. He was with her.
He was with her. Yeah, don't
remain silent.
Don't believe what John Milton says. Okay, Milton this is one thing that John Milton in Paradise Lost gets totally wrong. He's got Adam off somewhere else, and then Adam comes and eats the apple because he can't stand the thought of being without Eve. So it totally changes the story. Adam is there with her, and he watches all of this transpire. But what had God told Adam to do with the garden?
Protect it.
To guard it, to protect it, okay? He needed one of those spears we talked about that the Levites had, and what should he have done as soon as this false teacher enters the garden? What should he do?
Cut
his head off. Crush its head. Okay? Yeah. Which he does not do. Instead, he stands there and watches. So, as Carl says, he abdicates. When God said to guard the garden, he should have said, you know what, if I'm supposed to guard this garden, that means sooner or later there's going to be an invader, right? So sooner or later there's going to be an invader, and I've got to guard the garden and drive out the invader and crush the invader when it comes. Because God gave me this garden to protect. And of course the bride is now the garden as well. She's the embodiment of the garden. She's kind of Eden brought to life. And if you don't believe me on that, just read Song of Solomon. Okay? That's pretty much what it's about. So he fails to guard. Instead, he stands by and watches as the false teacher, the serpent, leads his bride astray. Okay. Now, this is what's interesting. Paul goes on to say that she was deceived. Okay. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay. What does this mean? Why does it matter that the woman was deceived and Adam was not? I mean, is this because the woman was gullible, and that's why women can't be teachers, because they're intellectually inferior and they're too easily duped? Is that what Paul's saying? There are some who have taken it that way, believe it or not, in church history. Some have been all too eager to take it that way. Yet if Adam was not deceived, what kind of sin did he commit?
Omission.
Okay, well, I mean, in a way, as he stands by and watches. Okay.
Disobedience.
Well, think about this. Eve was misled. Okay, she was misled by the serpent. And so she was deceived and fell into sin that way. Adam knew exactly what he was doing and rebelled. Okay, in the book of Leviticus, there are two kinds of sins identified. Okay, there's what's called a sin of wandering. It's a sin of being misled. Okay. It's a sin it's still a sin and you're responsible for it, but you don't have as high a degree of responsibility because in some way you've been mistaught. You've been misled by your authority figures, and maybe to some degree you should have known better, but it's really your authorities who are to blame for what you've done. Okay, so you got the sin of wandering or the sin of being misled, and then you've got high-handed sin. Okay, and high-handed sin is a much bigger problem in terms of the way it's dealt with in the sacrificial system. Eve commits a sin of wandering. Okay. Adam commits a high-handed sin. Okay.
Pushes her in front of the bullet, basically.
Basically, that's what he does. Basically, it's like, I mean, Jim, this is another Jim Jordanism. He's got a funny little article on this about Adam. Adam is the first male chauvinist pig. You know, and he thinks, all right, well, I'll just let Eve, you know, test out the fruit and then I'll know whether or not it really kills you. And if she drops dead, I can just say, hey, God, you know, that woman you gave me, she ate the fruit, and I've got another rib here. Why don't you just make another one? And I think something like that is kind of what was going on. Okay. But here's the thing. When you look at the Genesis 3 account, and Paul doesn't get into all of this. I think he actually gets into this more in Romans 1. But this is how I think it relates to what's happening here. Everything is turned upside down. What should have been the hierarchy, so to speak, in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the lower creation, the animals, including the serpents, and then you've got the woman, and then you've got the man. And in Genesis chapter 3, all of that gets inverted. So now the serpent's at the top, and then the woman, and then the man, because he ultimately ends up taking the fruit from her. Okay, so that whole order gets inverted. So now let's talk about what happens when women serve the Lord's Supper. Should you receive the sacramental meal from the hand of a woman in that way, from a woman who's presiding at the table? No, that's what Adam did in the garden. This is the sacramental meal, the sacramental tree, and Eve now becomes the one who's officiating. It's not at a table, but it's at a tree, and who's handing out the sacramental meal. Okay? Everything is backwards. Everything's upside down in Genesis 3. And so what I think Paul is saying is that whenever men don't exercise leadership in the church, they're abdicating the way Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. And when women take over in the church, they're doing what Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, inverting God's created order, turning everything upside down. And that's why for Paul, it's so important to maintain this male-female order within the church. There's a lot at stake in this. You know, we started off this discussion asking why male leadership in the church, and Kevin talked about, well, it's because the officers of the church in some way represent Christ. And that's exactly right. But now if you see the full depth of that, how much is it? It's not like this is a thin little symbolism, you know, that layers over things, but it doesn't really, you know, why does that symbolism matter? Well, it goes to the very depths of who we are, the very core of who God has made us to be. And of course, Carl made reference even then to Genesis 3:16, part of God's curse. Where he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Okay, so you're going to continue to desire to overturn the order. That's going to be your sinful impulse to want to overturn this created order between the man and the woman. But as you do so, what you're going to face is your husband's tyranny. And then that's what we see actually in the next chapter. It's sin that desires to overtake Cain. Okay. That's crouching at the door and wants to overtake Cain. It's that same kind of language that's used. And in fact, I think what we have then with Adam and Cain are two examples of how to get masculinity wrong. So in Genesis 3 with Adam, you have the abdicator. He's with his wife, but he just stands by. He doesn't drive the serpent out of the garden. He doesn't crush the serpent's head. He lets this whole order get inverted. Because he doesn't do his job as a man. He doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't sacrifice himself. And that's what we talked about, manhood. Manhood is taking responsibility and sacrificing yourself. I mean, when you think manhood, that's what you should think. It means taking responsibility and sacrificing myself for the good of others. Taking responsibility for others and sacrificing myself for others. That's what Adam wouldn't do. Okay? Instead, it's like he put his wife forward and let her sacrifice herself. And plus, she faced the serpent. Okay? I mean, what Adam's doing is kind of like the guy, you know, when there's a loud bump in the night, okay? Who's supposed to get out of bed and go check things out, okay? I mean, what do we say about the guy who lets his wife go do it? You know, we say it's a weenie. I mean, it's just, yeah, he's a wuss, all right? It's like embarrassing to all of us men when you got a guy who does that. But that's what Adam did, okay? There was a serpent in the garden, and he let his wife face the serpent, okay? But then come to the next chapter. So that's the abdicating form of getting masculinity wrong, okay? That's one way to get manhood wrong. Then you come to Cain, and what does Cain do? He gets hacked off at his brother because his brother's sacrifice is accepted and his isn't. So what does he do? He kills him. Yeah, he becomes a tyrant, okay? A bloodthirsty tyrant. And there you have your kind of hyper macho man who's, you know, he doesn't have any self-control, okay? I mean, Cain is manly in a certain way, but it's an abusive manhood, okay? He's like the husband who, he might get up and go see what it is when there's a bump in the night, but then if his wife burns the toast, he beats her. I mean, that's the kind of manhood you see with Cain, okay? And that is also an abuse of masculinity, and it's all right there in Genesis, you know, in those opening chapters. So you've got the, you know, two ways to get manhood wrong. The man who abdicates and the man who becomes a tyrant. And I think those are helpful paradigms when we think about masculinity and especially how masculinity expresses itself in positions of leadership. You know, whether you're talking about the home or work or especially here as we're talking about in the church. You want to avoid being an abdicator. You want to avoid being a tyrant. You want to take responsibility for others and sacrifice yourself for others the way Jesus did for the church. Because then, you know, of course we all know how Jesus, as the new Adam, does it. He faces the serpent on behalf of the bride, crushes the serpent's head on behalf of the bride. He protects her. He provides for her. He takes responsibility for her. He sacrifices for her. He does all those things. So he gets it right. So like Michael said early on, it's Jesus as the model of masculinity. Ultimately. And that's who we want to pattern ourselves after. If we're, you know, as men in general, but especially as officers in the church, Jesus is the one we want to pattern ourselves after, ultimately. All right.
Well, the church is so hesitant today because men have abdicated their roles.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Seems like our culture just does. The only picture of men is one of those two pictures.
Absolutely. You know, right.
You either got to be a
toxic masculinity or effeminate men. Yeah.
Probably in between.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. You've either been feminized or you're toxic. Of course, I think a lot of what passes for toxic masculinity is actually just real masculinity. But, you know, that's, I mean, we do see this kind of abusive masculinity around us. So. So we've been through one verse. Let's do a little bit more. I don't want to keep you guys too late. I was thinking we could go from about 7:30, you know, to 9, roughly, no later than 9:30, try to find a good stopping point between 9 and 9:30.
9 o'clock is a good stopping point.
Okay, well, and if you do need to go, you can head out for sure. That's, I don't want to keep anybody too late.
No, my feet hit the floor at 4:15 every morning. Oh, 9 o'clock's it.
Yeah, having a brownie keep you up at least another 10, 15 minutes, right? Okay, so let's get back to 1 Timothy 3.
That's Colorado brownie. Is that the kind of brownie you're used to?
So Paul says, a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, and we've seen why. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. All right, so, blameless. What do you think he means by blameless?
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, or what does it not mean?
Above reproach.
Okay. Above reproach, that's one answer. Let's get some others out. I think that's definitely part of it.
Righteous.
Okay, righteous would be another word for blameless.
I think of, I mean, those things, and then that, there's not like a glaring, there's not an obvious sin that's associated with a man.
Yeah. That, yeah, there's not a glaring fault.
Yeah,
there's not a fatal flaw in his character, so to speak.
Standing reputation.
Okay, yeah, which is actually how he closes out that section, having good testimony among those who are outside, so, yeah. Yeah, blamelessness has to do with character. Now, in one sense, that sounds like an impossible standard, right? I mean, who is blameless? I mean, that means you couldn't be blamed for anything. But all of us know we sin every day. We stumble every day. So how can we be considered blameless? Is being blameless, does that mean? I mean, obviously it can't mean sinless perfection. So it's got to be compatible in some way with still having sinful struggles. Or else there wouldn't be any officers in the church at all. But it might help to have a few examples in front of us of men in the Bible who are called blameless or commanded to be blameless. In Genesis 17, God says this to Abraham. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And then God goes on. Actually, this is where God reiterates his covenant promises to Abraham. I'll make a covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And the covenant promises include those descendants. But God says to Abraham, be blameless. Okay? And in the context of ratifying his covenant with Abraham. One way to think of blamelessness is covenant faithfulness. This word shows up in the context of God forming his covenant with Abraham. So that's one way to think about it. It's to be covenantally faithful, to be faithful to the covenant. Which, what is the essence of covenant keeping? It's promise believing. And that's really what you see with the case of Abraham. Fundamentally, foundationally, the essence of covenant keeping is promise believing. So the blameless man is the man who lives by faith in the promises of God. Okay, that's one aspect of that. We could look at other examples of this. Job is a man who's called blameless. He's said to be blameless and upright. I don't think the word blameless is used for Noah, but he's called a just man, perfect or mature in his generations. Of course, in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are said to be righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So again, what does it mean here to be blameless? It means to be a lawkeeper. It means that you walk in the way of the Lord. So I think we should think of blamelessness as your, and I think you guys captured all of this. I just want to spell that a little bit further. As your overall pattern of life, the direction of your life is one of foundational faithfulness and obedience to God. In other words, what most characterizes you? Yes, you're a sinner and you have failings and you still have your struggles with sin and you don't always win in those struggles. But your life is characterized by obedience to God, faithfulness to God, by fulfilling your obligations in your relationships. Okay, that's another way to think about righteousness in Scripture. It's not just a legal term, conformity to a legal standard. It's a relational term. It means you're satisfying your obligations towards other people. So that's another aspect of it. Or maybe this is the best way to think about blameless. Blamelessness is kind of a summary qualification, and everything Paul means by it is unpacked in these other qualifications he gives. Okay, that's perhaps another way to think about it. But go back to the quotation from Robert Murray M'Cheyne we started with, you know, where he said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." You could say my personal blamelessness. If you're going to be an officer in the church, what the church needs most from you is for you to be a true man of God, for you to be a God-fearing man, for you to be an obedient and faithful man, for you to be a holy man. That's what the church needs from you most. Okay, whatever gifts you have to offer, that's great. Exercise those gifts. But know that the most important thing is going to be your character, the offering of your character, your example, being a blameless man. All right? Goes on, he says, the husband of one wife. Okay, this is one that's actually very controversial. But what do you think it means? And what would it rule out? That would be great. Yeah, that's okay, rules out polygamy. Okay, to go back to what Kevin said about the officers of the church in some way representing Jesus, and of course that's gonna include in his marriage, you know, because he's a Christ figure in his marriage. But if you have multiple wives, it gets kind of hard to do that, doesn't it? This is interesting because you go back to the Old Testament and polygamy, while it was a sin, it was not a crime. A lot of the patriarchs practiced some form of polygamy. Okay? So it was not, you know, it was handled rather gently in the Old Testament, not so much in the New. And I think there are biblical theological reasons for that. In the Old Testament, God had Israel as his bride, but they also kind of had these Gentile God-fearers over to the side. They coalesce into one people. At the cross where Jesus tears down the dividing wall of hostility that separated Jew and Gentile. And so now it's very clear God had, you know, there's one Lord and he has one bride, and that is the church made up of Jew and Gentile. And so in the new covenant, I think it's much more important, to not have polygamists in leadership. So if a man is a polygamist, he's disqualified from leadership in the church. And somebody might say, oh, why can't he just divorce those other wives? Well, actually, if you take more than one wife, I mean, if you're in a context where that would not be illegal, I suppose, but you're stuck with her. I mean, you do have obligations to her at that point you would have to fulfill. So it just disqualifies you from this office. Of course, I've also heard it said that a polygamist couldn't be an officer in the church because how's he going to have time for it? But there are other questions that come up here.
He's so reminded.
Yeah, he's probably going to be drinking too much too, right? Okay, all right, let's get back on track. The big question that's raised here is what about a man who's been divorced and remarried? What about a guy who was not a Christian the first 25 years of his life, got married when he was 20, marriage crashed and burned at age 23, he became a Christian at age 26, now he's 56, he's been walking faithfully with the Lord for 30 years, you know, faithful to his second wife, and they've raised kids together and all that. I mean, does the fact that he was previously married rule him out?
Some people take it that way.
Some people do take it that way.
So I've heard the emphasis of this, but I've always heard it's one woman man.
Yeah.
And infidelity.
That would qualify that type of man.
Yeah. And that probably is the best rendering of the what Paul actually says here. Yeah, a one-woman man. I think it means a man who is faithful to his wife. He's got a track record of faithfulness to his wife. So he's not stepping out on his wife. He's one who deals with any kind of sexual sin. He's one who's faithful to his wife. He's a good husband to his wife. Okay. Now, there's a question on the other side that people raise, and that is, does this mean that you have to be married in order to be a church officer?
Seeing that experience in headship as a bridegroom would give you more experience if you're going to be, you know, demonstrating that in a church role too.
Absolutely. I mean, there's no question your experience in your family as a husband, and then following that, being a father, those are invaluable experiences for men who will have leadership in the church.
It's likely that Paul, who wrote that, was single.
That's true. I think that's true.
I wish you all were like me.
Yeah. First Corinthians 7. I think Paul probably had been married.
Yeah.
And then when he became a Christian, I think his wife left him. I think when he talks about suffering the loss of all things, I think that's part of it. I think his family disowned him. I think his wife left him when he became a Christian. I think that's part of the price he paid. But yeah, so he was a single man after that. So we know other apostles, like Peter, for example, had a wife, but Paul did not. So I don't think you can say that this requires that a man be married. Jesus was not married. Paul was not married during the time of his apostleship. A lot of examples of single men who have, I think, been very faithful and good pastors. I mean, John Stott comes to mind, the Anglican. Of course, at the time of the Reformation, this was a big deal because the Reformers took on the whole requirement that the Roman Catholic Church had of a celibate priesthood. Of course, they pointed out that the celibacy part of it was a joke, that had been made a mockery of, as it is in a lot of ways today. But they said, no, it's certainly lawful for men who are going to be pastors to take wives, because Paul says right here that, you know, that a bishop or an overseer is going to be the husband of one wife. So I think you could have a single man called to serve as a pastor or an elder, or deacon, obviously, too. But what Paul's saying here, I think, is that if a man's married, he needs to be a one-woman man. He needs to be a good husband, a faithful husband, an upstanding husband, a model husband, a Christ-like husband, a blameless husband. All right, temperate. What about temperate? Another way this can be translated. Does anybody else have a different translation for this word? Okay. Well, that's the next one, I think. Is that? Husband of one wife. These two. What translation is that?
ESV.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Interesting. Yeah. So this term and the next one, temperate and sober-minded, are very closely related. But we'll take them in this order, temperate and then sober-minded. Temperate actually could also, I was going to ask if I had something else besides sober-minded for that one. Sometimes it's translated vigilant is another word that could be used. Watchful. But what does it mean for a man to be temperate? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of boring? He's a temperate man.
Not too extremes.
Okay, yeah, he's not given to extremes. Yeah, level-headed, I think, is a good way to think of it. So he's not given to excesses. He's level headed. We use the expression, he's got a good head on his shoulders. You know, he's a solid man.
He's aware, I think.
He's aware. Yeah, the vigilant. If you translate it as vigilant, I think he's aware. He's got his eyes open to what's going on around him. He's got a level of awareness. So yeah, that's certainly an important qualification, to be level-headed, to be aware. Okay, and then this next one, obviously closely related, my translation has it sober-minded, or another way it could be read is self-controlled. Okay, what might this mean? What's it mean to be sober-minded? Okay, yeah, grounded.
Someone that is not looking for the next party or the next joke.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think it's somebody who's grounded in their faith, not going to be swept away by the latest fads or trends. They're settled in their convictions.
Not hot-headed either.
Not hot-headed. Yeah. Somebody who's got, somebody who's got control of his anger, doesn't have a temper problem. I think it means somebody who is of sound judgment. Because one of the things that you do if you're an elder is you basically play the role of judge in a lot of situations where you have to be the peacemaker or the one who's going to be part perhaps of a church court issuing some kind of ruling. You know, there's that verse in Proverbs that says, you know, one seems just until another comes and pleads his case. I think a sober-minded man is going to be a man who knows that, okay, I've only heard one side of the story. I need to get it all in front of me. You know, I mean, think about the kind of qualities or characteristics you would want in a judge. You'd want somebody who's impartial, somebody who's got a kind of objectivity. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul's getting at here. This is somebody who's a clear thinker and not easily swayed. He's not going to be corrupted or misled by mere appearances. He's going to be somebody who's got some depth and some gravitas to the kinds of judgments and opinions that he has. I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Here's another one it's kind of a generic.
Oh, excuse me, gentlemen. This time for me to go.
All right, Tim. Thanks for joining us. Good behavior. Is this one just too obvious to even comment on?
It's more than just checking the boxes and, you know, avoiding, you know, trouble with the law or whatever. Good is as in like a winsome life, like in Proverbs, kind of good, you know, the life that's attractive, the life that's people want to imitate.
Yeah, I think that's really good.
You know, that's more like character. It's more just character versus just his behavior, just the things he does in public, staying out of jail.
Yeah. Well, I think part of it would be a man who is in submission to the authorities that are over him. A man who's not in rebellion. A man who submits to the authorities God has put over him. And I think also a man who is trustworthy. He's reliable. He's consistent. He's the kind of man who does what he says he's going to do. He follows through, and gets things done. He's a man who's faithful and orderly in his relationships. I mean, the kind of qualification Paul is talking about here certainly is a matter of the heart, because we know out of the heart are all the issues of life, but he's also talking about the publicly observed character of the man, what you can see about the man, that this is a man who's well behaved. You can count on him to do the right thing. I think the kind of man you could count on to do the right thing even when it's hard to do the right thing. I mean, that's good behavior, because oftentimes it is hard to do the right thing. I think Jimmy's on the right track too. It's a life that is reflective of the good, the true, and the beautiful. You know, it's a life that's full of wisdom and a life that, I mean, it's good. There's something that's magnetic and compelling about it. Let's do a few more of these. Hospitable. What about hospitality? Need to be a hospitable man.
Befriends the lonely and stranger, opens his home.
Yeah.
Watches out for the needs of others.
Yeah, one who opens his home, opens his heart, opens his life to others, particularly those who are needy.
Generous, yes.
Yeah, generous. Yeah, you can't do hospitality without being generous. What did you say, Eric? I didn't catch it.
Available.
Oh, available? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, available. Sometimes the word for hospitality, you know, some will say it means love of strangers. It means you love people who are strangers, that is people that, I mean, you think about what Jesus says, you know, even pagans show a kind of hospitality to their good friends, people they enjoy being with. But the man who's hospitable goes one step further. He not only has good friends and family into his house, but he'll have the stranger into his house too. People he doesn't know as well, or people he's not like, that are not, you know, not part of his sort of homogenous group that maybe he's with more often. Or another way to read it, another way to render the term is fond of guests. I really like that. Fond of guests. Somebody who enjoys serving other people. And we typically think with hospitality, we think of this in terms of, you know, it's the context of doing this in our homes, but I don't think it has to be limited to that. I think there are other ways in which you can be hospitable. If you're there, you know, reaching out to the new visitor at church, that's a form of hospitality. It's kind of ecclesial hospitality. It's a churchly form of hospitality, but it's a very important form of hospitality. You know, showing a welcome to a guest or a stranger who comes in. Hospitality is a really significant virtue. There's some really interesting things that happen in the book of Genesis in particular when God's people show hospitality. You never know who's going to show up at your door, is one of the, and of course Hebrews makes note of that. It's also interesting to me, you have people today who will say that the sin of Sodom is that, because Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about this, they'll say that the sin of Sodom was that, they failed to show hospitality. I mean, this, you especially get this from people who want to really soften what the Bible says about same-sex sexual practice. They want to kind of soften that teaching, so they look for something else that Sodom did to deserve getting destroyed with fire from heaven. And so they say, well, look, Ezekiel talks about how they were not hospitable. They didn't take in the stranger. And what I want to say to that is, you know, actually those sins go together. Homosexuality and a refusal to show hospitality are actually closely aligned as sins go. And you think about it this way, at a very just basic level, who is more strange than one of the opposite sex, right? I mean, there's a sense in which loving someone of the opposite sex and taking a spouse is the ultimate form of hospitality, because you're welcoming into your life in the deepest possible way somebody who is quite strange as far as you're concerned. You know, G.K. Chesterton said that the woman is sensitive to the point of madness by the man standard. And, you know, it's a lot of evidence of that. And he said that the man is downright beastly by the woman's standard. But he says, you know, she needs to figure this out while they're still in the story of Beauty and the Beast. But I think there's a lot of truth in that. And if that's on the right track, if the sins that we see Sodom committing, their embrace of same-sex sexual practice and their rejection of the stranger at their doorstep, if those sins belong together in a way, we could say, you know, there's nothing more masculine or manly in that kind of way, then hospitality, opening up your home to guests, to strangers, and welcoming them in so that you can serve them. You know, we tend to think of hospitality as something the women do, or we tend to think of it as like the hospitality industry, which we have kind of farmed out hospitality, professionalized it in a way. But I think this is something for men to do, to show hospitality, to be the ones who are welcoming people in, bringing people into the community, bringing people into our homes. And it's a way of sharing our lives with other people and people who aren't always easy or comfortable for us to be around. I mean, we all tend to gravitate to people who are kind of like us, because that's easy and that's where community comes the easiest. But God wants us to get out of our comfort zones. This is what hospitality, I think, is really about, and befriend people who are quite different than ourselves. And I don't just mean diversity as the way it's kind of used as a buzzword today, but we all have people in our lives who are just difficult for us to get along with. And I think the hospitable man is a man who he finds a way to live at peace with people who are different from him or difficult for him to be around. He doesn't hesitate to befriend them and spend time with them and pour his life out into theirs and pour his life out for their sake in various ways. I think that's what it means to be hospitable. Let's do one more. Able to teach. I think we can nail this one pretty quickly. Able to teach. Okay, so and Titus has something similar. And, you know, Titus has got a list of qualifications too. He says in Titus 1 verse 9, he says, this is just talking about the qualifications for the kind of man that Titus should ordain. Holding fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So having an ability to handle the word in such a way that you can refute someone who's attacking the truth, okay, which I think is especially crucial in our day where the truth is under attack on so many fronts. So able to teach, what does that mean in the context of the local church?
Well,
counseling.
Okay, yeah. I think counseling is a part of it. I think actually that's, you know, going back to what I said earlier, a big part of what elders and deacons find themselves doing is what you could call counseling. It's interesting to me, like you go back to the 16th century of the Reformation and Calvin, you know, would preach multiple days of the week, you know, several days a week that people would gather to hear sermons. And so the bulk of the ministry was carried on in a very public setting and people got the word primarily in that public setting, which of course made sense when you didn't own your own Bible and all those kind of things, before the, you know, widespread availability of the scriptures through the printing press and that kind of thing. Modern day ministry, I think, has shifted to where, yes, as I preached on Sunday, the public proclamation of God's word is still absolutely vital. It's the lifeblood of the church in so many ways. But I think at the same time, in a lot of ways, the kind of ministry that is now predominant is more private counseling that officers do with members of the church who need to understand how the word applies to their particular situation. So I think if Paul means by this being able to publicly preach, you know, be a preacher, then I would say that doesn't really apply to ruling elders because that's not a part of the office of the ruling elder. It's part of the pastor's job description, but not so much the ruling elder. But I would say that all officers do need to be able to handle the word of God in such a way that they can apply the word of God not only to their own lives, but to the lives of others. That's absolutely essential. Because most of what you're going to do in the course of being an officer, you know, kind of the hands-on, the shepherding aspect of it, say, especially if you're a ruling elder, is going to be taken up with dealing with people's problems. But deacons do this a lot, too. I mean, when you say, you know, I mean, you guys have been deacons. I mean, you're doing this kind of thing with people all the time. You know, you're helping people with their financial problems or with other kinds of issues that they've got in their lives. And so I think that everyone who's going to be an officer has to have a basic grasp of the word of God and has to be able to articulate that in a way that's effective in people's lives.
If you think about it, even these men that Paul was speaking to didn't have Bibles in their homes.
Right.
So it says, faithful to the word you were taught. These are guys that have heard the word and that are able to refute false teaching but also be able to speak into other people.
Right.
The things that they've heard. Correct, in a correct manner. But it wouldn't mean, like you were saying, being able to expose the scriptures in the way that we think of it today.
Right. Not everybody needs to be a trained theologian or teacher in that kind of way, but I think you have to have a basic kind of grasp. This is how Calvin puts it. He says, Calvin says, therefore, it was a principle of long standing in the church that the primary duties of the bishop were to feed his people with the word of God or build up the church publicly and privately with sound doctrine. And I think that's a good description of it. Carl, you were going to say something.
I was going to say, just all these qualities are, you know, indicate some level of maturity. This one in particular is some type of spiritual, theological maturity where it's kind of going beyond, okay, that makes sense, to actually kind of owning the doctrine and
it's not just ideas rattling around in your head, but you've started to put some things together and see how things fit in day-to-day life. I think one of the ways I've thought about this is just, I think as boys grow into, you know, boys growing up in the church and as they become men, one of the things they really have to do is just kind of learn to find their voice and figure out how to talk about things and so be able to have those kinds of serious conversations. And that's a real maturing process. And we've already made reference to this and we'll talk about this more next time. But, you know, Paul does talk about, you know, this has got to be a man who rules his own household well. Well, I think one of the features of that, one of the aspects of that is it means that he's teaching his family well. And so, that's kind of the training ground, the proving ground. Once you've learned how to teach your kids some Bible truths and you've learned how to, you know, think through how God's word applies to problems in your marriage or discipline issues with your kids or what have you, friendship issues or whatever it might be, then you can really start to, you know, take what you've learned and you can start to articulate that and express that to others in the church, in the wider community. And, you know, Lord willing, by God's grace, be effective in applying God's word to their lives, because that's what you want to see. So, yeah, I think that's it. It's interesting, you know, again, going down to verse 15, Paul says that the church is, calls the church the house of God. And he says it's the pillar and ground of truth. What an interesting description for the church, to call the church the pillar and ground of truth. Roman Catholics, I think, take that out of context and try to turn the church into another source of revelation alongside of the scriptures. I don't think that's what it means. But I do think it means that the church is the community in which the scriptures are taught and proclaimed and applied. And that's why, I think that's why Paul's calling, and preserved and guarded as well. So, you know, we've got this responsibility, this role to guard God's truth, to proclaim God's truth, to spread God's truth. And in that way, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And I think if you're an officer, this is part of your responsibility, part of your calling. And so I think apt to teach in one form or another is part of that. I would say in our day, it's important for anybody who's going to be an officer in the church to articulate basic Christian truths, not only about the gospel and the way of salvation and forgiveness, but it's also very important to be able to, some of those things we talked about at the beginning tonight, it's important to be able to articulate God's truth as it bears upon marriage and sexuality and maleness and femaleness, because these are things that are under attack in our day. And so I think every Christian who's going to be in a leadership position needs to be able to talk about those things with people. And you also find that when you talk to people as an officer, as you know, one of the things that happens is people open up to you about their problems a lot of times. You're going to need to, I mean, what I've found is the two big areas of life that just constantly come up for discussion are money and sex. And so if you're going to be in a leadership position in the church, you need to know what the Bible says in those two areas. And when I say sex, I don't just mean married people, you know, things that have got to be worked through there, but even other kinds of issues, you know, a single guy or a married guy who's struggling with pornography or some other issue, you know, that's very difficult, that needs to be worked through. So, and of course with money, sometimes it's, you know, disagreements between husbands and wife, or it might be just really bad stewardship, or it might be questions about tithing or what have you. Those are kinds of things that as a church officer, you also need to be able to wrestle with and help people, talk about. So, and that's why I've said that I'm going to give this, you know, this series of meetings that we have a real practical focus, because those are the kind of things you're going to be talking about. Now, you also need to be able to explain predestination. You need to be able to give assurance to people who are, you know, who are struggling with it. There's all kinds of other things that come up, but, you know, in my experiences as a pastor, you know, having worked in the church for over 20 years, I would say consistently, those are the kind of issues that you're going to find yourself dealing with. So, all right. Well, we can call it a night. Thank you guys very much. I hope this was helpful to you. I hope you feel like this is a waste of time. I hope it's a, you know, good, discussion that's encouraging to you. And maybe challenging in some ways too. So we'll meet a couple weeks from now, and we'll just continue through this list of qualifications, and see what we can do with that. I'll probably email you guys, you know, in the interim, just with some things to look at, read, think about, that kind of thing. So we'll continue. We can continue the conversation even online if you guys want to, but I'm gonna do that before next time. Would somebody like to close us in prayer? Okay, go ahead, Greg.
Father, we thank you for your word, for your sanctifying word, for its truth, Lord. Thank you for just Rich's teaching this evening, Father, for this time of discussion, Father. We ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, Lord, that it would cleave our hearts, dividing us to the deep. As we learn more about manners in which you've called us as men to serve in your church, Lord, that our hearts would be open to your leading, to your directing, your teaching, Lord, that what we've learned, Lord, we would quickly put into practice, Father, in our families and our individual lives, but Lord, you know, also in your church, Lord. Use us as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen.